see you again this evening. I trust you brought your Bibles with you. Put your ears on, right? And have opened your heart to the things of God. And have asked the Lord to give you understanding, because certainly as we come into Romans chapter 5, these are some weightier matters of truth. And it's very important for us to learn them, because if we don't learn them, we can't lay the foundations for what we'll learn in chapter 6, 7, and 8, building up to all of those wondrous truths that God's given us. When we think of heaven, we think, well, that's what God saved us for. That's about that much of what we got in our salvation, our so great salvation. And all of these tell us that the God who loves us in salvation is a God who keeps loving us throughout our lives, through all our failures. Even though we're saved, born again, we are very much like most of the people in the Old Testament, every single one of us. All of us have, Ezekiel moments, or we have Elijah moments, or David moments, or hopefully we don't have Solomon moments, but we all have those times in our life, and God loves us through them. That's the great truth of Romans chapter 5, that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Wonderful truths. So we're going to continue tonight in glorying in tribulations that we see in Romans 5:3. And, of course, waiting or hoping for that glory of God, which is the redemption of our body in verse 2. But we're going to move on tonight into verse 3. And we'll continue with glorying in tribulations. God uses tribulations to bring us to spiritual maturity. Remember, we said this morning that tribulations is the soil in which spiritual growth takes place. So like a weightlifter, we talked about that this morning, builds muscle by constant repetition of use against resistance, that's work. The Christian builds spiritual maturity by continuing to serve the Lord regardless of the difficulties or adversities of life. We keep ministering. We just keep plugging through. I remember as a young boy, we used to have to go to all the elderly ladies around our neighborhood, my brothers and I, and Dad required that we go and get out and get their sidewalk shoveled in the winter before we could go charge anybody else. So we always got up early to get those done. There's about four or five of them. And one winter, we had snow so deep that we were literally digging tunnels through it. So you had to start at one end and go in and carry it out and throw it back outside. It was, five, 6 feet tall, and would drift some of that places, and you stumbled through it. And then my dad made us go back, and he said, "You can't do that. Those old ladies will walk through there, and that'll all fall in on them." So then we had to go back and clean that all out of there. But what is it? Constant repetition. Just keep on doing what you're supposed to do. So God defines the progression in our growth to spiritual maturity through tribulations in Romans chapter 3 through 5. And we'll see four progressive steps. And we don't like the word progressive today anymore, because it's been adopted by liberalism and used in a completely different way. Now they have taken the word progressive, which means to progress towards something good, and they've used it, redefined it as digression, moving away from something good. But that is not the way we're going to use it tonight. So we're going to read verses 3 through 5 of Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at these four progressions towards spiritual maturity or spiritual growth in our life. We invite you to stand if you're able. If you're not, you're welcome to be seated. Beginning in verse 3. And not only so, that's a we hope the glory of God, that's our bodily redemption, we'll get to that in chapter 8, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That's a good thing. And patience, of course, we could put worketh in each one of these. It worketh experience. And experience, what? Worketh hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, as we read that verse of Scripture, understand that when you grow spiritually, your old man won't let you be silent, let you be ashamed of Christ. Now, the old man will want to keep you silent. He'll want to keep you from witnessing, keep you from testifying. But when you grow spiritually to this place, you won't be ashamed of Christ. You'll speak out boldly for him. Father God, we thank you tonight so much for a chance to gather together with your people in the house here that you provided. And we know, Lord, that your presence is here with us. We know from Scripture your Spirit indwells us. We know that Christ is in us because of your Spirit. And so, Father, tonight as we look at these things and they are wonderful truths, we pray that you'd help each of us come to understanding how spiritual growth takes place in our life and how we can come to the place where we can be effective for you. Lord, we thank you for your instruction and your word, and pray that you'd bless your word tonight as we teach it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the first thing here it says is tribulations what? They produce, or they worketh patience. So you ought to not necessarily go out and become a martyr on purpose, but you have to understand that most of your spiritual growth is going to come through tribulations. The difficulties of life. Most of the time, many remember the Word of God says that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so we can't do that which we would. That's part of the battle. That's a part battle of our life. But it worketh patience. Now, patience here is from the Greek word hupomone, and it means endurance or the willingness to endure under difficulties, under stress. You keep at it. Again, I'll use another athletic illustration of this. I used to run the mile in high school. Wasn't very good at it because I got short legs and I smoked too heavy, but I used to run the mile in high school. And about the third lap, you run four 40s to make a mile. 4 4-40s to make a mile. And by the time you get about halfway through that third lap, and you're trying to make each one just under a minute, just under 60 seconds, so you can break the four-minute mile. My goal was to break the five-minute mile. That was pretty good for high school in those days. So you figure out what that is to run that. Well, when you get it coming around that third lap, your legs and muscles are out of oxygen, and they're cramping up, and you're sucking wind like a, I don't know, like a what. But, you know, you're trying to get every bit of oxygen you can in your lungs, but it just doesn't seem to be getting in there. And you want to what? Your body is saying to you, go sit down, you fool, before you die. And sometimes I thought I did. But I always kept going, didn't quit. It's one thing our coach used to always say. He said, if you're going to run the mile, you finish it. I don't care if you take 80 seconds a lap, but you finish it. You cross that finish line. And that was always our goal. I did break the five-minute mile one time. And then I think I died. I'm not sure, but well, that's what this word means. Sticking with it. Enduring when you want to quit. Stay at it. And the application is steadfast unwillingness to quit or compromise because of difficulty, because of trials, or resistance to ministry. And tribulations will not automatically result in our learning to endure. Tribulations produce endurance when we expect them. Understand for what God is trying to use them. Understand for what Satan wants to use them. And then we take God's side and continue just to press on. We press towards that mark. Now, that's not our nature. Man is by nature a quitter. We always had the beginning of football practice would start in August. It's about 100 degrees outside in August. And the coach would always take the newbies and we'd come out and we'd have 2 weeks of practice without any pads. We'd have shoulder pads on, but most of that was just calisthenics and running and exercise. And they used to have these big barrels out there. And I thought, well, what in the world do they need those barrels out there for? Well, that's for some place for the newbies to get rid of the lunch that they ate after they'd been exercising. You learned really quickly to get in shape before you came to that first practice. Really quickly. I think you learned it the first time, but some people just never learn. So man by nature is a quitter. And they'd weed out the guys that weren't going to make it, that football team, really quickly. And if they couldn't make it through those first few weeks of practice, he didn't want them on the team. If ministry gets too difficult, most people just stop doing it. And if people get upset with the message of the gospel, most people just try to make the gospel more palatable. Just change it a little bit. Take a few things out of it. That's what Graham and Billy and Bill Bright did with the four spiritual laws back in the 60s, or back in the 70s and 80s. They just took repentance out of salvation. And you know what? Most people bought into it. Most people bought into it. Christianity has been warped into many levels of spiritual commercialism and consumerism, where the seeker is fed what he demands. Give me the Jesus I want. And this compromise, as far as I'm concerned, is just another form of quitting. How many evangelicals and new evangelicals and Baptists and others have just quit? Because they've compromised. They quit what? They quit fighting. Paul had no toleration for a quitter. In fact, when, remember John Mark? Left after a falling out, which is really what the word departing means in Acts 13, verse 13, that John Mark departed at Paphos there in Cyprus. Paul would not let John Mark go with him again. And we're not told what the falling out was, but I think quite obviously that John Mark was unwilling to follow Paul's leadership. He didn't like what Paul did to that sorcerer. Look with me over there to Acts 13, verse 6. Now, people today, remember now, Barnabas is the one who was not willing to contend at Galatia along with Peter. And he gets upset, I think, with Paul for telling John Mark he can't come with him anymore. I think Paul had a good reason why. There's some people you just can't minister with. You can't trust them. Now, that doesn't mean they're not going to be in the church, but you can't work with them because you can't trust them. They'll compromise when the time comes, and I think that's what was going on here with John Mark. That's an opinion, and that's all it is. But look at verse 6, Acts 13. And when they had gone through the isle unto Patmos, that is in Cyprus, this isn't the Isle of Patmos at where John was left there. Huh?
Exile.
Thank you, John. But it says here, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. Tells us a lot about him. Whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the country, was with the deputy of the country, and his name was Sergius Paulus. And he was a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So what happens? We get Satan running interference. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, that's this man by the name of Bar-Jesus, It's really his name by interpretation, Elymas the sorcerer, withstood them, stood against them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith, from believing in Jesus. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost. Was he filled with the Holy Ghost? Was he filled with the Holy Ghost? So was he right with God when he did what he did? Yes. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He set his eyes on Bar-Jesus and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, there'd be people who say, well, Paul certainly wasn't a loving guy. He certainly wasn't doing that by the direction of God. What's it say? And he was filled with the Holy Ghost. That wouldn't be acceptable in today's circles, would he? Today's circles of evangelicalism and new evangelicalism and compromise in the emergent church say, oh, no, no, you can't. Just a little resistance. You got to let people come in and let them say what they're going to say. No, that's not what Paul did. Now, I can't do this. I'm not an apostle. These special gifts are gone now. We don't have them anymore. But I'm kind of glad I don't have them with my temper problem that I have occasionally. I think that's the grace of God. But then it says in verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, what? Believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, this is John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. He said, I'm not gonna have anything to do with this. I don't think he liked what was going on. Now, I don't think he had the information that we have today. Because we have the scripture said that what Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost. He didn't necessarily have that. And he didn't know. He's making a judgment call on what Paul did and said, that's not a very loving thing to do. Could have handled that better. That's my opinion. Look at Acts 15, verse 36. Now we're some chapters later. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So one of those places would have been gone back here to this city where Sergius Paulus was and see how that church is doing. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. He said, he's a quitter. I don't want him with us. I can't trust him. I think that's what Paul's saying here. And the contention was so sharp between them, between Barnabas and Paul, that they, Barnabas and Saul, departed asunder one from another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Now, we're not told it didn't work out okay for him. And not saying that John Mark failed again, but Paul wasn't going to trust him. He was a quitter. Things got tough. Now we have the second one here, patience, which is endurance or unwillingness to quit in the face of adversity. Produces what? The growth process. It produces experience. Experience is a good thing. When when you're looking for a new pastor, one of the things you want is experience. Most people want a young family with, you know, 14 kids and a wife who's a piano player, and the kids make a choir, and they create a whole a youth group all by themselves, and all wonderful stuff. But one of the things you want is experience. Remember, deacons are to be tried, proven, tested. So should pastors. The experience here from the Greek word dokume, it refers to something proven for a job or task. And the application refers to a person who is trustworthy because he has proven himself by being faithful under persecution or adversity. God is working to build an army of Christian warriors who will stand to the death for the cause of Christ. I so much appreciate the people over the years that we've been here who have made enormous sacrifices for us to keep the doors of Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church open. So that we can stand here and teach, whether it be to one person or 100 people. And we've had this auditorium so full, it was packed full. We had to push all the chairs up further and couldn't get any more people in here. But I appreciate the people who have sacrificed, who've stuck by the tough because it wasn't always easy. There's a lot of difficulties. That's experience. That's those people who have experienced the difficulties. They've experienced church discipline in somebody's life. They've gone through that. They've experienced what is necessary in loving people through difficult times. But the application refers to a person who is trustworthy because he has proven himself by being faithful under persecution or adversity. And God's working to build an army of such people. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We notice in this text that God speaks in militant terms. Right? We are otherwise militant Christians. We are to fight for what we believe and fight for the souls of men and women and children. We have to. Because we have an adversary. And so the person who has experience understands that we are fighting against an adversary. Let me ask you this. You're going to go out to war tomorrow and you have 20 warriors with you. And you're going to face a group of men of numbering in the 60s. Do you want people who are trained? Do you want people beside you who have experience? Yes, you do. I always appreciated that in the military. The sergeant would say, well, why do we have, you know, people would say, why do we have to do this? And the sergeant says, well, one day you're going to be in battle. And one day you're going to have to trust the next guy next to you with your life. And you better be able to trust him. Because if you can't trust him, you won't do what you're supposed to do. So Paul says here in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, finally, my brother, this is the finalization of this epistle, which is essentially about the priesthood of the believer, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the enabling power of grace. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles, the treachery of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh yeah, there are people there that we wrestle with, but remember, they're our ministry. They're the ones we're trying to win. And so don't get confused. They're not the enemy. Even though they've been deceived and they're preaching false doctrine and they're leading people astray, they're not the enemy. That's your ministry. The enemy is the one who has deceived them. And so he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Oh yeah, that's people. But remember, they're deceived people, and the enemy is not, they're not the enemy. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, is he talking just about having the strength to stand up for a long time? No, it's a militant term. To stand and fight. And stand and win. Stand, therefore. Here's how you are prepared. Having your loins girt about with truth. That's a girding up of the robe of righteousness with the truth of Word of God. That's a girdle that ties up to make a robe into a pair of pants, essentially. So gird up your loins girds about with truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness that protects the heart. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That's a defensive weapon. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Make sure you go. I, for years, every time I went out of my door of the house, I took my big old cannon. That was the first thing that went on the dash of my truck. I walked out the door wherever I went. This big old cannon, Bible just this big, went right on the dash of my truck. I always had it with me. I had a little pocket Bible I used to take in the job sites with me. I carried it in my back pocket. When I sat down with coffee or dinner, I'd sit out and read that. People ask questions and come afterwards. But I always carried my cannon, the sword of the Lord. I took it with me wherever I went because I expected God to use me that day to witness to somebody. And I wanted them to see I had a Bible. I wanted them to know that. I had a guy say to me, why don't you just get yourself a little Bible when you go out door to door? And he says, get yourself one of them little Bibles, and then they won't see it. And they'll think that you're a Fuller Brush salesman when you come to the door. I said, no, I want them to know. When I walk up to that door, who I am, I tell them right away. I'm not like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They won't tell you who they are, but I tell them right away. I'm Lance Ketchum, and I'd like to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me open up the Bible and show you how you can be saved and born again. I don't know how many thousands of times I've done that, but I remember walking up to one door. And I walked up like this, and the lady opened up the door, and I put my Bible up like this, and I said, hello, man. Just as soon as you see that Bible, you thought I pulled a gun on her. She backed up and was scared to death about seeing a Bible there. What kind of fruitcake are you bringing a Bible around? So stand, therefore, having your feet, and then it goes down, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now look at verse 18. None of this is worthwhile if you don't get connected to the power. And prayer is what does that. Praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. If you are a praying Christian, if you're not a praying Christian, you're a playing Christian. And watching, being alert and awake to what's going on, thereunto with all perseverance and supplication, that's prayer requests. Who are you praying for? All saints. I pray for you folks. I hope you pray for me. I pray for you when you're at your work. I know that life isn't always easy. Sometimes it gets to be overwhelming. It's overwhelming for me, and I imagine sometimes it's overwhelming for you. Sometimes you got a little bit too much on your plate. And I pray for you. I know there are going to be difficult people in your life. And I pray for you. And I also know that sometimes you're going to be one of the difficult people in your life. And I pray for you. I pray that your witness will be effective. I pray that you will witness. I pray that you'll be bold. All of these things. You know that the average person in the pew has more opportunity to witness to people in his daily routine of life than most pastors do. A preacher starts preaching and right away, or witnessing, a lot of times people climb up on you right away. But that's not true with people who sit in the pew. You have a wonderful privilege. I got to say, I used to lead more people to Christ before I became a pastor than I did afterwards. I witnessed to everybody. And I'd meet hundreds of people every day, give them Bible tracts. And it got to be, go talk to that guy. That's a preacher right over there. I wasn't a preacher yet. But they knew that I had the Word of Life. All true Christians march under the banner of the cross. And the cross is a testimony to our willingness to die for Christ. Christ taught that in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 25. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, if you want to be my disciple, first condition, let him deny himself. Your ambitions can't be at the top of your list anymore. And by the way, be very, very careful about putting ambitions there. There is no man who is going to be more miserable than the man who makes it an ambition to be in the ministry. The ministry is a calling of God. And if it's just an ambitious place that you're seeking fame and fortune, I've seen a lot of people do that, and they're going to be absolute failures at it. Because, by the one thing, you don't get fame, and second thing, you won't get fortune. That's not going to happen, unless you're a compromiser. So it says, let him deny himself, and take up his cross once, and follow me. Is that what it says? What? You have to do it every day. You have to take up your cross daily. Every day. Every single day. And what does he mean? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If you're not willing to, if your goal in life is to protect your life in ministry, you're going to lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Otherwise, you'll rescue that life. What is a man advantage if he gave the whole world, lose himself, or be cast away? And this, of course, is cast away because he has failed in the ministry that God's called him to do. It's not be cast away and be lost. Third, experience. That's knowledge of approval before God. I've gotten experience. Now I've grown to the place where I've got this experience. I've got knowledge of my approval before God. What does that produce? Hope. Hope in what? Hope in God's blessing. Hope is from the Greek word elpis, and it refers to a joyful expectation of the fulfillment of a promise or something good happening. Didn't Christ promise that if you will abide in him, in the vine, that you will bring forth much fruit? That's what he promises. So what's our job? Abide in the vine. So the idea is to minister in confidence. I've often said, and I still say, the day I can get up in the morning and think that God's not going to use me that day, or if I'm going to preach a sermon that God's not going to use it or bless it in somebody's life in some way, I'm going to get out of the ministry. I look with great hope and expectation of God blessing his word because he said he would. And so should you. The enduring Christian can be confident God is working to accomplish great things even through the circumstances may make things appear differently. Sometimes it doesn't look like we're having much success. I can't imagine what the Apostle Paul must have thought while he was in prison. He said, well, not going to make it out of this one. But he did, went out and did more work and won more souls to Christ, and it would be a number of years before he died. Look at Psalm 27 in verse 1, the Psalm of David. Here's David's psalm of confidence. His psalm of self-assurance. Now, I think it's a good psalm for us to remember and read it pretty regularly. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Is that true of you? Then you can say, well, whom shall I fear? Who is it on this world that I should fear? if the Lord, Jehovah, is my light and my salvation? Then he says, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Then he goes on, he says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. God protected him. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Why? Because he had confidence in the Lord. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be what? Confident. What? The Lord is my light and salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. He says, in this I will be confident. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. This is my priority, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What's young about? Having fellowship with God. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. He's going to want to be that protects me. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. And therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. You know what that word joy means in Hebrew? Shouting. There's going to be shouting, sacrifices of shouting. The lip who's shouting out to the glory of God. Now, we don't have much of that up here in our country. Or very occasionally hear somebody, oh, amen. I say, what'd you say? Oh, amen. And David says, I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. You suppose he's whispering those songs? We had a fellow deacon in a church we had one time. He's a tremendous soul winner. But he couldn't sing a lick. He could barely carry a note. He opened up the hymnal and everybody went like this. You know, because he sang at the top of his voice. And he threw the whole congregation off key. But oh, I loved him. What a guy. He had bipolar disorder and struggled with a lot of things, but oh, he was faithful. He'd go out on his bus route to get kids coming from the bus route, and he'd go into the projects, and the mom and dad, well, didn't have many dads, moms living in squalor, kids haven't had to change their clothes for a week. He'd go into the houses, get them out of bed on Sunday morning, sometimes and still sleeping in their clothes, and carry them down to the bus and bring them to church. Patty taught the kids class while we had junior church class, and it had 35, 40 of those kids in a small room, about the size of that, maybe twice the size of the quieting room back there. And Patty had to blow a fan on them because they hadn't had a bath in so many times. Boy, we loved those kids. Patty'd come home and she'd cry because you had to send them back to those homes. It was so sad. So sad. That's fighting the fight. That's what it's all about. Look at Ephesians 3:10. Earlier in the same epistle, Paul says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly praises might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't quit because of my tribulations. Don't faint. Don't get weak because of my tribulations. You hear of them. Of Paul's tribulations. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Why? Because they were being tried as well. Glorying in tribulations. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, with world without end. Amen. So be it. And then lastly tonight, hope maketh not ashamed. Romans 5:5. Ashamed here is from a large Greek word. I won't make an attempt to. I mess it up most of the time anyway. It means to cause to blush in shame. And when we have confidence in Christ rather than in ourselves, the flesh, his working in and through our lives will be so real and so beyond the mundane existence of this life that there'll be no shame, because the world ridicules us or persecutes us or even hates us because of our faith in Christ. There won't be any shame of it. We're expecting it. Growing spiritually to the place of being unashamed of our faith begins with how we deal with tribulations. That's why we need to glory in tribulation. We have to understand these are good things. God's doing something here. Until we understand and accept God's purposes in allowing trials and persecutions and rejection, we'll never grow to where we can stand before the world without shame. Have you tried so hard and so long or sometimes that you just want to say, well, you know, maybe I'm being a little too zealous, right? Or maybe I ought to tone it down a little bit. Well, I don't know. I know this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. This is normal. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and enabling grace, his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought the life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, so are you. And an apostle, as we're not apostles. And a teacher of the Gentiles, so are we. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed that when I walk into a restaurant, sometimes I'll see someone look over at me and say, yeah, that's that Baptist preacher. And they're not looking with favoritism towards me. I'm not ashamed of the fact that the local cable station downtown doesn't want us back on the air, even though they have a lot of other people on the air. I'm not ashamed of that at all. I know why. I don't like it. It's prejudice. And they have cults on there. I mean, Hindu cults and everything else. They have one that is something with a Hindu light goddess or something on there, but they don't want to give us a spot back. I've called them 3 times. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know. The only one I'm concerned about is Jesus. I don't care one little iota of what some liberal thinks of me. I don't care one little bit. I just want to be, I want to preach the truth. I want to say, I want to tell the truth. That's my job. And so it is yours. You want to grow? This is the pathway to growth. It begins with accepting tribulations and difficulties. And then you can grow to this place where you have confidence and hope of what God does. And that hope maketh not ashamed. You will speak out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, tonight as we close our time together, we are thankful for these few words of Scripture. They're not very large, but they're full. And we pray tonight that you'd help each one of us to take them to heart, think about them and meditate on them, Lord, because you want us to be doers of the Word. And so we pray that you'd help us to be more proactive in the work of the ministry in Jesus.